Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would turn with me in your Bibles, we're in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The weather today was in the mid-50s. It's normal for November. This week, the highs are going to be in the 40s, but I did see, they might have changed it, but I did see last week that next Friday, there's actually a potential for snow. We don't always get snow before Thanksgiving, but sometimes we do. Then again, last week, we had days in the 70s. We don't always get that in November, but sometimes we do. And as we look at this, one of the things that I couldn't help but think of looking at just the weather and how it moves in November is life is chaotic sometimes. It's unpredictable. But God is still on the throne, and it doesn't matter if it's 70 or 50 or 40 or 110 or whatever it is outside. God rules the universe, and he does it with his feet up. The Bible says that heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool, and you know what? He's not worried. It was determined eternity past that this coming Friday there would perhaps be a chance of snow here in our area. I don't know why. I don't know what the purpose of that is in the grand plan of things. Maybe just to keep us on our toes. Maybe just so God could chuckle a little bit as we wonder whether to get out the shorts or the snow shovels. But that's the way it is. And it's interesting because as uncertain as that seems to be, we're also reeling right now from the aftermath of yet another election season. And in some cases, people are celebrating a win, and they're saying it's the best thing ever. And in other cases, some people are mourning a loss, and they're saying it's the worst case ever. And in some other cases, people are still counting, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. But just like always, the people who won, who their candidate won, are saying it's the greatest day for America, that democracy prevailed. And the people whose candidate did not win are saying the other side cheated, that it was rigged, that it's unfair, that it's the worst day of America, that everything's going to fall apart. And so I will tell you it's timely, but it was not choreographed. You need to understand, we didn't plan it this way. That this morning I want to talk about being thankful for others' success. In the Bible it says in John chapter 3, a bridegroom friend rejoices with him. But if we were honest with ourselves, we'd have to say that that's easier said than done, because we tend to think that others' success must equal our failure. I was reading an article in Psychology Today that said, whenever someone we know does better than us, we often feel like we're a loser, we're a failure, we're inferior. We think that their success reflects our failure, end quote. In other words, if they're doing well, it must mean that I'm doing lousy. And that kind of thinking tends to be echoed, unfortunately, everywhere in our culture. Everything from elimination TV shows where people go and they compete against one another, and every week someone's eliminated and they go home and someone else advances to the next round, all the way to competition sports where in order for one team to win, another team has to lose, or even as we see this week to politics, where each side thinks that the nation will do well if they win and the other side needs to fail and they must be stopped at all costs. And while there are some things that are certainly like that in life, not everyone can win at everything. Two people can't have the same job at the same company. Elections can't have two winners, for example. Not all teams can win the World Series. The truth is, in the grand scheme of life, it is not a zero-sum game. Others do not have to fail in order for me to succeed. Someone doesn't have to have less for someone else to have more. There's room in the world for Lowe's and Home Depot, for McDonald's and Wendy's, but not Burger King. Never Burger King. Don't go there. I'm just kidding. If you like Burger King, that's okay. We'll pray for you. But there's room for all of them is what I'm trying to get at. And you get the point. It's okay to be thankful for others' success. Just because they're doing well doesn't mean I'm failing. And there's actually a lot of study on this that have shown that people who are happy for others, and I mean genuinely happy for others, tend to do better in life than people who are jealous and resentful and people who get bitter. And more than that, the Bible tells us that we ought to be thankful for others' success. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote to rejoice with those who rejoice. When they're doing well, we can celebrate that without it being a threat to who we are. And so this morning, that's what I want to talk about, being thankful for others' success in four primary areas: spiritually, relationally, redemptively, and positionally. Notice what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. One of the things that we can be thankful when it comes to others' success is thankful that they're doing well spiritually. In other words, that they're growing in their faith, they're growing in the Lord, that they're maturing as a person. In the book of Philippians, it says, not that I'm already perfect or am already complete, but I press on to make it my own. The apostle Peter wrote to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, when a person does that and they grow and they mature and they develop and there's more grace in their life, we should be thankful for that. But oftentimes, honestly, the temptation is not to celebrate that, but rather to become resentful of that. To resent that a person's faith might seem greater than ours. To get jealous because we see them doing things that we would love to be able to do. When we see someone try something new and we wish we could do that, or maybe they make some big decision or they take some risk and we ask them, how is it you're going to do that? And they say, you know what? We're just trusting God. We don't know where he's going to lead us. This could be the worst decision of our lives, but we're betting the farm on this. And so we're selling everything and we're following the Lord and we're going to see what he wants to do. And we think, wow, I wish I could do that. True story. I knew a guy who was on staff at a church. He was married. He had a family, and he'd been there a couple years, but he felt the Lord call him to go plant a church somewhere else. And so he spoke to his wife about it. They prayed together, and they both discerned that, yes, this was, in fact, the Lord's call for their life. So you know what they did? They went, and they sold their home. They packed up their family, and they went to a new city, which, by the way, they had never been before. Well, he's no longer working at the old church, and so he had to find a day job and very quickly went about the work of starting a Bible study in his living room. And for about a year, it was kind of touch and go. There were weeks where a couple people would show up and it was great, and other weeks where nobody would be there and it was just him and his wife, and they were faithful toward it. They thought about quitting, but they persevered. Eventually, that church blossomed, and it turned from a Bible study of a few into a church of 50. And then a couple years later, it became a church of 100, and then a church of 1,000. And 25 years after that first Bible study in the living room, it was a church of 10,000 people. We hear stories like that. Stories of people like Abraham, for example. When God said, Abraham, I want you to pick up your stuff and leave the land of your fathers and go to a land that I'm going to show you later, Abraham. You don't even know what it's going to be. And he does it, and we hear stories like that, or even stories of Peter, and he's on the boat, and he's with a couple of other disciples, and Jesus said, why don't you just come over here, Peter? And without even thinking about it, he jumps over the side and goes toward Jesus. Now, I would have loved to be in that boat and to look at the faces of everyone else, going, this guy can't even fish very well, and he's going to jump off this boat and go get Jesus, and then the shock and amazement on their face when he walks on water for just a few moments. We hear stories like Peter and Abraham and this pastor, and we think, I want that kind of faith. I want the kind of faith the apostles had in the book of Acts. You remember the story. The Pharisees had told them they can't preach Jesus anymore to the people. And in not so many words, they basically said, yeah, go stick that in your ear. We're going to do it anyway. We're going to obey God and not man, and you need to figure out what that means. I want to be able to go off and trust God like that, to go to another country, to start a church, to walk on water, to stand up for my beliefs, no matter what the consequences. But when my faith isn't that strong, And I start doubting, and I start telling myself that I can't do it, and I can't bring myself to do the very things that I see other people doing and I'm jealous about. It's easy to resent the people who are succeeding. And we say things like, well, it must be nice for them, but the rest of us just can't do that. You know, I'd love to be able to do that kind of stuff, but I have responsibilities. I have a job, and I have a family, and I have kids, and I have a 401k, and I have a mortgage, and I have health insurance, and I've got to cut the grass, and I've got pets, and who's going to bring my trash out, and I got to meet those people for coffee next week, and I'd love to be able to go and do all that you're doing, but I have responsibilities. And that isn't to say that any of that stuff isn't valid. It absolutely is. It isn't to say that it's not important, because it is. It's just to say that these are the things that we tend to say when we resent someone else's faith. Instead, I want to encourage you to celebrate their success in faith and to realize that just because that's how their faith looks doesn't mean mine is any less powerful. It doesn't mean that God moving in my life is any less valid because it doesn't look like the way he's moving in theirs. That just because that's how God's called them to live out their faith doesn't mean mine is less real or less important or less saving. My faith doesn't have to look like their faith in order for me to succeed. My growth in the Lord isn't hindered by their success. There's room for both of us. I can celebrate what God is doing in their life and enjoy what he's doing in mine. That the two are not mutually exclusive. It's not a zero-sum game. And so I want to encourage us to be thankful for others' success spiritually. Second, to be thankful for others' success relationally. In other words, to be thankful when others do well in their personal lives. Notice how the verse continues. To give thanks to God, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. You know, this is another area the flesh has a hard time with, to be thankful for someone else's personal life flourishing when we're struggling, to be thankful that someone else's marriage is doing well when ours is kind of rocky, when a person makes a new friend and we don't, when they get invited to the party and we didn't, when they're more popular than us, when they get more attention than us, when we have a friend and we've been friends a long time, and then I'm going to bring someone else into this mix because you know what? I kind of get along with them too, and I think the three of us will make a really good trio here, and so we're all talking, but before you know it, they're better friends than they ever were with you. That happens. Or when we sow into a person and we love into a person and we invest in a person and they go somewhere else, and they get more connected there than they ever were with you. These things can hurt, and they can lead to resentment. But I want to encourage you to be thankful when others succeed relationally. Imagine what it must have been for the Apostle Paul to write these words, that he thanks God that the love of them for one another is increasing. He planted this church. He was their pastor. He's the one that got them all together. He's the one that introduced them to the gospel and led them to the Lord. He's the one that created the worship schedule and appointed leaders. And he's the one that kind of got the budget going. And he's the one that set them up to succeed. And yet now it seems they get along better with one another than they ever did with him. And yet notice, he doesn't say that's terrible. He's not jealous. He says he gives thanks to the Lord that their relationship is developing. Do you remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis? Joseph was the youngest of 12. You remember that? And Joseph was, because he was the youngest, he was actually also the favorite. Well, that didn't go very well in their culture. The eldest should be the favorite. Reuben should have been number one. But Isaac loved Joseph and gave Joseph a coat of many colors and gave him blessing and gave him favor. And it was very clear to all the other brothers that their father loved him more than all the others. Well, they got jealous of that, and so they betray Joseph. They sell him for 30 pieces of silver to Midianite traders, and they convince their father that a wild animal's eaten him alive. Well, Joseph's character is so spectacular that even as a slave, he distinguishes himself. He serves nobly and loyally and faithfully until eventually he's promoted to being second in control of all of Egypt. And then the worry of a famine comes and his brothers show up at his doorstep. Well, years have passed and they don't recognize him anymore. He's not the young boy they hated. He's now a full-grown man and he looks like an Egyptian. However, he knows them. And moreover, he sees that there is now a new youngest, a young man by the name of Benjamin. And unlike Joseph, the brothers love Benjamin. And he sees that right away, that Benjamin is their father's favorite. And they boldly declare that. In fact, it got to the point where Joseph said, okay, you can go, but I'm going to keep him as surety because I want to make sure you're not lying. And they worry and they worry and they say, but our father's going to worry. And sure enough, their father comes. But eventually, it's revealed that this is Joseph, the young man that they betrayed so many years ago. And the brothers worry for their life. And he says, you don't need to worry for your life. You meant evil, but God meant good so that many people would be saved. Joseph knew that God was in control and that God had a plan and that God still was unfolding that plan. My dad used to tell me, don't be afraid to train someone else to take your job because it usually means something better is coming. Because you don't know what's coming your way. You don't know what's around the corner. The Bible says we don't know what tomorrow holds. God is in control of human history. God's in control of the plan, and he has one. And that means he's going to move people in and out of your life in order to position everyone for the plan that he has for their lives, including yours, to accomplish his will, to paint this mosaic of human history that God's in the middle of creating. And so don't be threatened when other people succeed relationally. Be thankful for it because God has a plan for their life and for your life, and he hasn't stopped working. Third, be thankful for others' success redemptively. We have spiritually, relationally, redemptively. Notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. Stop right there. The Bible tells us, so far as you're able, to live peaceably with all. But you know, there's just some people you can't live with. You know what I'm talking about. There's just no living with them. There are people in the world that you're not going to like, that aren't going to like you. And there are people, and I'm sure we can all think of somebody, that no matter what we try and do, we can't think of anything positive. They're annoying. They're rude. You have no common interest. Maybe it's a person who votes differently than you, or they have different morals than you, or their lifestyle choices are everything that's opposite of what you believe to be right and wrong. Maybe they mock your faith and they use foul language in front of your children. Maybe you have a neighbor that never cuts their grass and they don't bring back their trash cans. Or their dog barks at 2:30 in the morning and you just want to know where your BB gun is. You know, we every year do what we can. I don't like the dandelions in the front yard. I don't know why. It just bugs me. I know some people don't care, but I don't particularly like them. They take over and they kill the other grass. So we have a service that comes around and they'll actually treat for the dandelions. But wouldn't you know, my neighbor doesn't care about dandelions. And so his grass looks like yellow dots everywhere. Well, that's fine and dandy for him until they grow up and they turn into those little seeds and the wind blows all those seeds into my yard. Oh, that bugs me. I think we all have a neighbor like that. And you know how the saying goes, if you can't think of a neighbor like that, you might be the neighbor like that. So we all know someone like that. There's a person out there that we can't think of anything nice to say about. They make us cringe. They make our skin crawl. Just seeing them ruins our day. There's someone like that that we can all imagine. I will tell you that we can still be thankful that God chose them. You know, my mother used to say, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Well, even if you can't think of anything else to say, we can at least say God chose you. Jesus went to the cross for that person as much as he did for me and for you and for any of us. And he loves our enemies as much as he does us. And he wants a relationship with them as much as he does us. The Bible says that God isn't willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance, including our enemies, especially our enemies. Understand, there will be people in heaven you did not like on earth. There will be people in the next life you couldn't stand in this life. And that's a long time to not talk to someone. Even if you can't think of anything else nice to say, at least we can say we give thanks to God because he loves you. And then we think to ourselves, and no one else does, but we keep that to ourselves. We say, I give thanks because God chose you. He loves you. He wants a relationship with you. I don't, but he does. We can say something nice. We can be thankful for their success redemptively. Finally, and we'll close with this, and this is maybe perhaps the hardest one of them all, to be thankful for someone's success positionally. Notice what it says in verse 13. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You know, before Jesus started his ministry, John the Baptist was the guy. I mean, he was the first celebrity pastor, you might say, of the New Testament. People would walk for miles around just to hear what this crazy guy named John has to say in the wilderness. Now, remember, John wore camel's hair in the Middle Eastern sun. He didn't bathe regularly. He ate bugs. You just imagine he was a gnarly-looking kind of fella. And people lined up for miles around just wondering what he was going to talk about. To hear him preach things like repent, confess your sin, be baptized for the remission of sin. And then you know what? People were doing it. Thousands of people were baptized and saved. If he'd lived today, he'd be the guy signing autographs for his newest book and on all the late night TV shows and selling out all the arenas. That was John the Baptist, Billy Graham times 10. And then one day, Jesus shows up. And the people, one by one, leave John and they go to Jesus. And then crowds go to Jesus. And then even John's own personal disciples go to Jesus. And then one day, one of them says, John, you've got a real problem on your hands. Everyone's left you and they're following this guy, your younger cousin to boot. Now, any one of us would probably be tempted to get resentful. But I love what John says. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, consider that and contrast that with King Saul and how he responded to others' success. Think about how he reacted to King David, who would be King David, when he heard the news that this would be King David. Saul was king, but you know, he wasn't doing a very good job, was he? He usurped the authority of the priest. He was sinning. He was prideful. He was incredibly egotistic. He was paranoid. He was probably schizophrenic, and he wasn't doing a very good job as king. And because of all of that, one day Samuel goes to him and says, you know, if you would have just done what God wanted you to, he would have established you as king forever. But because you didn't, he's going to raise up another, a man after his own heart, and he's going to rule after Israel. And he did. It was a young man named David, a shepherd, the youngest of the family, the one least likely to receive this kind of honor. But it was David that would be ordained to be king of Israel. And it was David who then went off and fought Goliath and won the victory. It was David who led the armies of Israel into battle. David became the best friend of Jonathan, Saul's own son. People started loving David more than Saul because they'd sing the songs. Saul has killed his thousands. And Saul loved that. But then they would say, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And Saul couldn't stand that. And so he became jealous and bitter and angry. And he tried to kill David on a number of occasions. It never worked. Eventually, David ran off. And it says in 1 Samuel 23 that Saul sought him every day. Every day, all he did was try and kill David, not ruling the kingdom, not being a better king, not standing back and looking at all the things that he's done wrong to bring him to this point and trying to make the best of what he possibly can. No, every day was trying to kill David. He couldn't stand that God had chosen him. Or what about Jonathan, his own son, who won a great battle for his father? Rather than celebrating that success, Saul wants to take credit. He grows out and he blows the horn of victory because he couldn't stand to see someone else do better than him. I honestly think that of all the ones we've talked about this morning, this is going to be the hardest. To truly be happy when someone else is first. To give thanks to God always because he chose them to be the first fruits. And I'm not talking about saying something nice just for the sake of doing it. Not talking about the lip service of, well, congratulations, I guess someone had to win. We're not talking about that, but rather honestly being thankful, genuinely being thankful that others have succeeded. Because here's the thing, we tend to think like if I'm not doing as much as someone else, then I must not be as good. If I were as good, I would be doing what they're doing. But because I'm not doing what they're doing, I must not be as good. And if I'm not as good as them, then I must not be doing well. And if I'm not doing well, I must be failing. And if I'm failing, then what's the point of anything? Because I wouldn't be failing if I just looked like they did. If my ministry looked like theirs did, if my personal life looked like theirs did, if our group looked like theirs did, if our team won like theirs did, if my house was as big as theirs, or my title was as impressive as theirs, or my paycheck was as big as theirs, or if my popularity was as big as theirs, if I was as pretty as them, if I was as physically able as them, or maybe if as many people followed me as them, or listened to me as them, or if I had the influence of them, that then I would be succeeding. But you see, because I'm not doing what they're doing, I must be failing. The problem with thinking like that is it never leads to success in life. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it tells us, don't compare yourself to others. It isn't wise. It's actually one of the quickest ways to failure in life. King Saul was so obsessed with the fact that David had been chosen that he devoted all of his time and all of his effort and all of his energy and all of his resources to dealing with that. To bitterness, to jealousy, to trying to find David. You know what happened while that was going on? The Philistines invaded. And David heard about that from the caves he was hiding out in. Him and 400 other people that were also on the run. They said, look, Saul's not doing anything to protect these people. Why don't we go and do it? Saul was so concerned with not being first that he forgot to do the very thing God had called him to do. You see, God has called you to do something, specific and something unique, and it isn't what he called your neighbor to do, and it isn't what he called another church to do, and it isn't what he called your friends to do. And the less we worry about someone else's success, the more we will do what God has called us to do. And so the best thing, the healthiest, the happiest thing, the most helpful thing, the most beneficial thing is to be thankful for others' success, relationally, spiritually, but also positionally. Yes, God chose them to score the touchdown. That doesn't mean choosing me to be a defensive tight end or whatever position. I really don't know if that's a position, to be honest with you. So if it's not, don't try to correct me. I have no idea. But just because he chose someone else to score the touchdown and chose me to play some other position that doesn't get as much fame doesn't mean it's any less important. You see, life isn't a zero-sum game. My neighbor doesn't have to fail in order for me to win. And one of the best ways to do well in our own life is to be thankful for others' success. And so the Apostle Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right. Because your faith is growing, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing, God chose you to be the first fruits.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Monger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.